hear the word of the Lord. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Amen. In a sense, the world is not what it should be, or at least not what it could have been. The world is full of problems, full of sorrows, full of things that are outside our control. Mankind has tried many different solutions to the problems that are here in this world. And yet, many problems still exist. As Christians, we know what's at the root of all of this. It's mankind's fall into sin. And we also know that the ultimate solution in that is Jesus. So far, our study through Hebrews has been reminding us of that and has been exalting Jesus before us. That glorious and exalted Savior who, after dying on the cross, rose and ascended on high into glory. And yet the skeptic will ask, if Jesus is the solution, if Jesus is the solution ultimately to all man's problems, why does this world still have so many problems? Has the Bible claimed a victory that doesn't fit with reality? Well, of course, the answer is no. Rather, the Bible very much describes all of this. This current reality of where we're at, having inaugurated the coming of Christ's kingdom, having not yet brought it in its full glory, the Bible certainly describes where we're at in these last days. It certainly describes the challenges and the troubles that we will yet face before Christ's return. The Bible talks about it. Hebrews talks about it. Our passage talks about it. And that must certainly give answer to the skeptic. That though we say Jesus is a solution, maybe there's more clarification to give them and to explain more of the plan of God as He's working through human history. And so we're going to get a chance to look at what life is like here and now, but also to see where we're headed. Well, let's begin then today with Psalm 8. It's the psalm we read responsively. It's the passage that's quoted here, quoted in verses 6 through 8. Just 6 through 8 is highlighted for you there in the Pew Bible. That comes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. In other words, it's not the whole psalm, it's just a part of the psalm. But the part it quoted is a really good snapshot that summarizes all of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise. It gives God glory, specifically for how He created mankind. That psalm begins by thinking of the heavens. How glorious the heavens are. And by doing that, it then by extension says, if the heavens are that glorious, then the God who made them is even more glorious. It
just stop and stargaze for a little bit, get some, get on the internet and look at some telescope pictures of the heavens in awe of how grand and glorious it is. God is more glorious, the psalm says. But then the psalm goes on. It says, this great and glorious God, He has regard for man. As we see here in verse 6, the psalm asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Again, think of the vastness of the heavens, of the stars, let alone the heaven of heavens, right? Where God is seated on the throne over all. What is man that you are mindful of him? That's the psalmist expresses the question in light of God's great glory. Why would this God even take notice of me? It's a question every human should express. The psalm goes on to clarify what the psalm has in mind here. Look at verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And so when the psalmist is amazed by the fact that God takes notice of mankind, he doesn't mean that in a general way. He means that in a more specific way. He's talking about mankind and the created order. In terms of created things, of course, God's over all, right? He's over all the creation as the one who isn't created, right? He is the one, as the creator, over everything. But then, in one sense, angels are next in the hierarchy. And then you have the humans. And then you have all the other creatures on earth. In terms of the position of angels, the Song of Moses, according to the manuscripts we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the Greek Septuagint, it says this in Deuteronomy 32:8, that when God first divided up the nations, He did it according to the angels of God. In other words, it seems to be describing that in putting out all these different nations, He put them under different angels. And in fact, we see something similar in the book of Daniel. If you remember in Daniel 10, Daniel's praying, and there some angels are mentioned, one as a prince of Persia, one as a prince of Greece, another as some sort of prince over Judah. And so even there they get that similar sort of idea that angels provide some sort of oversight role over the nations of men. We only get little glimpses into that spiritual world here and there in Scripture, but when we do, it's interesting to think about. Of course, we see in the New Testament similar language, like in Ephesians. Ephesians describes angels and even demons, described as rulers, as principalities, authorities, depending on your translation. So at a bare minimum, we can think of angels being over humans, in a sense, in terms of authority, or in some sort of hierarchy. We could probably spend a little bit of time considering, too, in what sense are angels maybe greater in terms of their being, them being living as glorious spirits in heaven, we living here in this earth and both body and spirit with certain limitations because of our bodies. But I digress on that point. Especially I want us to think here in terms of the created order and in terms of that sort of hierarchy that we see. And the point here is in Psalm 8, it is saying that humans were made a little lower than the angels. But realize that description was not meant as derogatory. He doesn't say that in order to somehow complain, oh, you made us under these angels. That's not a negative statement. It's rather amazed at the elevated status that we're in. Because the psalm goes on to talk about how exalted humans really are. Just below angels. Standing in glory and dominion over all the rest of creation. Of course, for this we must remember back to Genesis. By his opening chapters. In the beginning, when God made the heavens and the earth, when He made humans. He made us last. And He made us different. He made us special. We are made in the image of God. Set apart with the ability and the capability and the calling. Different than all the other animals. Being made in God's image, we have a knowledge and a righteousness and a holiness that the other creatures were not capable of. He gave us that, what's often called the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, endowing man with authority and responsibility that he was to exercise dominion over all things. In some sense, as those made in God's image, that He made us to be a sort of God, lowercase g, to all the other creatures on earth. On a related note, when you look back in Genesis 1:28, the authority that is stated there that we have, it very clearly limits it to earth. In other words, that would imply that our authority was not over angels. That would comply nicely with Psalm 8. And so when we read this psalm and we see the poetry here of how it talks not only of mankind having this special place, but also the Son of Man, we can think of Adam. We can also think of all humanity after them, after Adam and Eve. This is how God created the world. This is the created order God established. It should again make us join with the psalmist and praise God and say, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And yet, despite being created in such a place of privilege, we remember where we're at this point. Yes, for a time, mankind enjoyed peace in the garden. Adam tended the Garden of Eden. He cared for it. In gladness, Adam and Eve enjoyed the fruits of that garden. Remember how God brought all the living creatures before Adam, and Adam, essentially, as their master, names them all. That cultural mandate was being lived out. But then we come to Genesis 3. We come to the fall of mankind. There, arguably, in Genesis 3, a failing in dominion was part of that whole fall into sin. Because on the one hand, you think, you know, the devil comes to Adam and Eve, right? On the one hand, he's a fallen angel coming to them. But on the other hand, it talks about him coming in the form of a serpent, a created thing on the earth. Why Adam didn't strike dead that serpent as soon as he started to blaspheme the Lord, I don't know. It's what he should have done. Eve listened to the serpent. Adam listened to his wife, and they all fell into sin. We all fell into sin. And from there, the Bible records how God cursed the earth because of this. Yes, we were still called to exercise dominion, but that dominion would not come easy anymore. Our daily callings in this life, as we look to live out that dominion in this world, they're full of misery in so many ways. And we all would ultimately be subject to death ever since then. Just like what God said would happen, that death would come into this world on the day we ate of that forbidden fruit. We've been living out of those troubles ever since. Notice the troubles as we see here in verse 8 in our passage in Hebrews. It notes how God says here, that the psalm says, that God has put all things under man's feet. And it says how wide-ranging that statement is, that everything must mean everything under our feet. Of course, obviously, God would be excluded as the one who gave the authority. But otherwise, everything else is supposed to be under our feet, it says. But then look at the last part of verse 8 here in Hebrews. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. And the reason's clear. That fall into sin and death. It's because we now live in a world cursed because of that sin. Think about our attempts today. Man's attempts at dominion. We try to grow plants for food. But then we have trouble with weeds and famine and crop-destroying insects. And so what do? We try to control the weeds with weed killer and the insects with insecticides, but those can create their own problems. We try to solve famine and drought with irrigation and aqueducts, but we have trouble with that. Just drive down Highway 5, right? See all the signs about the aqueduct troubles. Can't get that right. Wild animals still attack people and sometimes kill them. I fight, I think, daily with these evil raccoons on the backyard. Viruses and bacteria literally plague us and make us sick or die. I could go on and on. The world is not in subjection to us like it should be. But that brings us into our second point. And to see how Hebrews relates this psalm to Jesus. Psalm 8 relates what God, or describes what God made man to be, but it connects that with how we've royally messed it up. But yet God has sent His Son, Jesus the Christ, the second Adam, to be the solution. The turn to Jesus here in this passage comes explicitly in verse 9. It says, we don't see humans with everything under our feet, but we do see Jesus, who also was made a little lower than the angels. See how that immediately puts Jesus into Psalm 8. Now, of course, Jesus from His divinity, right? He's always existed. He's always been in control of everything. From His divinity, everything ultimately does what His divine will wants. In His divinity, He's always sat in the highest place as God the Son. But when verse 9 says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, that's talking about the incarnation. This would be a good Christmas sermon. Jesus was God of God, light of light from all eternity. But at the incarnation, He became a little lower than the angels in the sense that He took on as well humanity. He became human as well. And I would say, not only did He become human, but He became the human of all humans. Having not been born by ordinary generation, He wasn't born with a sinful nature. And so not only was He born a human, He was born as the best human, the human par excellence, the human we were all meant to be. And yet, in the incarnation, He nonetheless entered into this lower than angels position in terms of His human nature. Jesus was born, even though He wasn't born with a sinful nature, He was still born in a world full of sin and under God's curse for sin. And that meant He was born into the world with all these problems. And His human body likewise suffered because of that. He experienced the miseries that are common to this life. That inherently came along with the Son taking on human flesh. But it was good reason that the Son humbled Himself like this, to be a little lower than the angels. It's the requirement for Him to be able to do what is said there in verse 9. What does it say in verse 9? He tasted death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. I guess this would also be a good Easter sermon or Good Friday sermon. Jesus died in the place of sinners. That's substitutionary atonement right there. That was a function of God's grace, that Jesus' death would atone for the sins of His elect. That He would save them from the power and sting of death. We'll see more of that in next week's passage too. Think about that. That's not something God the Son could have done in His divinity. He couldn't in His divinity die in the place of humans. So He had to become man. He had to become that second Adam. He had to be made a little lower than the angels in order to actually die in the place of His people. On the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath due for sin. But that wasn't the end of the story, nor is that all we see now. I'm quoting this reference to seeing here. Verse 9 says that we see not only the crucified Jesus, it also says we see the Jesus who was crowned with glory and honor. In case you missed that, that's also quoting Psalm 8 there. In other words, it's again applying Psalm 8 to Jesus. The reference to Jesus being crowned with glory and honor should immediately remind us of everything we've been reading in Hebrews so far. We've repeatedly seen in Hebrews so far that after Christ's death, He's been exalted. This happened in the resurrection. It happened in the ascension, where He is given a name more excellent than the angels, where He's been seated in the highest place of authority, thinking again created order. He's now at the right hand of the majesty on high. In short, Jesus fulfills Psalm 8 in the most grand and glorious and specific and literal way. It's like what Hebrews says here in verse 8, when the psalm says He put all, everything under His feet. That would include angels. And that's what it's saying right now is Jesus. He is above the angels even. In flesh and blood, ascended on high. Hebrews sees Psalm 8 pointing to how God made man a little lower than the angels, that ultimately God would raise man above the angels. And that happened with Jesus. And we see Jesus now crowned in glory and honor. It doesn't say in the future we'll see Jesus crowned. No, now we see Him crowned in glory and honor. Isn't that what Luke 24 said? On the road to Emmaus, after the cross, after suffering, then glory. He was there in glory after the cross. This, Hebrews declares of Jesus. This is our position, our standing as well as those who are in union with Christ. As those who are in Christ by faith. His position is now our position. And yet I point you back to the end of verse 8. Because right now it says, we don't see mankind having subdued all things. This is the question of the skeptic, right? How come everything isn't solved in terms of problems of this life? And we can rightly then apply that to the Christ and even say the same thing of Him right now. Yes, Christ reigns on high right now. Christ is ascended in highest glory and rules right now. He is King over all. But not everything is in willful submission to Christ right now. He's their Lord, but many yet rebel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, similar subject, also quoting this line from Psalm 8, he says there, Jesus will reign on high until all his enemies have been put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul says Jesus won't complete that. He won't complete all of that, putting everything under his feet until the very end. And the end of what? The end of this present age. When, of course, he will then usher in the age to come. That's what's going on right now. It looks to Jesus completing the work at his return. Then all things will be put in submission to him. But that means it looks beyond this present age. It looks to the world to come. In case you missed it, that's verse 5. Looks to the world to come. See, that's the whole point for today. We started our message asking about all these problems in this world. Why are there still problems if Jesus has come as our Savior? Man was created to have dominion over this world, but we don't yet know the dominion like we ought to. Jesus came to begin to solve that problem, but this passage, it tells us, it shows us that the salvation won't be complete when? Until the world to come. We see that right in verse 5. In fact, that's what sparked his whole point to go back to Psalm 8. When he mentions the world to come, he then starts going back to Psalm 8 and thinking of the current situation versus the future. Look at verse 5. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection, that's under the feet, in subjection to angels. And in case you didn't realize it, when you read verse 5, you realize all the sermons we've had so far in Hebrews, they've been talking about the world to come. Maybe you didn't realize it yet, but he tells you now, in case you didn't realize it, we've been talking about the world to come. Now, yes, in some sense, we've talked about this world as well. But especially what he's been drawing our attention to is the world to come. Some of the more obvious references of that. Look at back in Hebrews 1 now. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. See how it describes the former days and the last days? What comes after the last days? The world to come. When verse 14 talks about those who will inherit salvation, what is he talking about? About his elect, who he is going to save from this present evil age and bring into the world to come. That's our salvation that he's talking about inheriting. In chapter 2, 1 through 4, when he contrasts our great salvation versus God's coming wrath, when does that all take place? The wrath of God versus our final salvation. It happens at the end of this age, to bring us into, again, the world to come. And so when he sees then Psalm 8, bringing everything ultimately in submission to the Christ, when will that take place? When will we see everything in submission to him? Finally, even death itself. It will be in the world to come. In fact, in essence, that's where Jesus has already entered into. When he rose from the dead, he entered the resurrection life, which is properly thought of as belonging to the world to come. Remember, even Jesus mentioned after the resurrection, as he's there in Luke, he says, spoke of when I was with you. Even though I thought you were right here, Jesus. But that's because now he's ultimately, in a real sense, entered into the world to come, into the glory of eternity. And when he ascended up into heaven, he then entered into that place of dominion, which is properly thought of as belonging to the age to come. And we'll see this as we go through the book of Hebrews. It's going to keep making this point. may seem a little fuzzy for you to get your mind around yet, but I hope by the time we go through Hebrews, it'll become more clear. But we see it for starters in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1 in verse 6. It uses the word world. In context, it's probably not the best translation. The word for world there is the same word for world in chapter 2 that says world to come. And it's not the most ordinary word used for world in Greek. There's a different word, cosmos, which is the word most specifically referring to the world as in like this earth that we would use in Greek. The word used in chapter 1 and chapter 2 here for world in our translation could literally be translated as inhabited place. The inhabited place. And that word only occurs twice in Hebrews here, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In contrast, that more common word for world appears 5 times in the book of Hebrews, clearly in all cases referencing this earthly world. What's my point? Well, some scholars have concluded that the world reference in chapter 1 and the world reference in chapter 2 are both referring to the world to come. And I think that's the best interpretation in terms of the evidence. Even looking back in chapter 1, verse 6 there, you have to remember the context of where we had been going through at that time. The references being used over and over were about the risen and ascended Christ. It wouldn't make sense to then sort of flash back to a sort of incarnation message as if it was talking about Jesus coming into this earth. Rather, it connects him entering into this inhabited place as the place where the angels worship him. It seems to refer to his entering into heaven. That he had been given that higher name, a name exalted above the angels. Now, in that name exalted above all the angels, angels worship him as he ascends up and sits at the right hand. And remember, when you get to 2 verse 5, he says, this is the world I've been talking about. Why, in terms of the text, he doesn't say world to come in 1 verse 6. I think it's probably a literary reason. Sometimes you use a somewhat ambiguous term and kind of hold you in suspense and then make it very clear. And that's what he seems to be doing here. Finally there in 2 verse 5, the world to come that we've been talking about. Well, whether that point is compelling to you or not from chapter 1 verse 6, the larger point will become increasingly more clear as we go through the book of Hebrews. For Jesus the Messiah to ascend into the glory of heaven is for him to proleptically enter into the world to come, to in advance enter into the world to come. It'll become clear as we go through this book that the heavenly realm, though in one sense you can think of belonging to this age, that especially gets us to think about what life will be in the coming age, in the world to come. Remember, that's what Jesus said. I go up there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be. Or in Revelation, even when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, we will be on the new earth, it says, but from a city, a heavenly city, of the new Jerusalem, that will come down out of heaven and set itself up on the new earth. Again, a sort of heaven coming to where we'll be in eternity. It's also why in the Old Testament, there are a number of things in the Old Covenant where they get these glimpses of heavenly realities, like the tabernacle. And they build an earthly tabernacle that was supposed to be a type and a shadow of the real tabernacle. But the substance there is in heaven. And in the world to come, we'll experience it in full, consummate reality. Even in the grand and glorious way of knowing that we will dwell with the Father in that new Jerusalem forever. That's the heart of what the tabernacle was all about, being with God, being in the presence of God. And in a similar way, thinking of heaven being of that world to come, Hebrews 11 will later on say that the saints of old were waiting for a heavenly city. Again, my point here is to show the close connection between the heavenly and the world to come. Jesus has now entered into that heavenly arena. That means he's entered in some sense into that world to come. From there, he reigns on high, even over this current world. But everything in this current world is not yet willfully submitting to him. But they will.